Morning. Nice to see everyone here today. Nice to be back in St. Petersburg. We certainly enjoy coming over here and seeing longtime dear friends. Wow, this is nice. The lectern is even padded now. It's very, very nice. I'm impressed. Well, recently I was reflecting before the days of unleavened bread on our offerings, and certainly we gave offerings at the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I was reflecting on the concept of generosity. And as I thought about it, I thought back through my life about the times that people were generous to me. And there were many different instances. I don't want to try to name all of them. I can remember the time that the Lakeland Church had an old school bus, and we took, as older teenagers, a trip to Big Sandy, Texas. On the way to Big Sandy, Texas, the bus broke down out in the middle of nowhere. Here was a bus full of teenagers and didn't know what to do. Someone stopped, didn't know us, but they helped us out. And without them, we would have been in a real dire straits there. So it was their generosity helping us that helped us continue on and make that trip. I can think of other instances of generosity throughout my life, that people were generous to me or my family. And probably others can think of instances where they might reflect on you when you were generous to them. So when we think of the subject of generosity, we might think back and think of the different verses throughout the Bible that deal with generosity and giving money and finances. If you would think of verses, what would be the verses that would come to your mind? Don't speak out or raise your hand, but just think of verses. You might think of Deuteronomy 16:17 that we read often, that talks about giving an offering and says every man is to give as he is able. You might think of Proverbs 3:27 that states, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due. You might think of Galatians 6:6 that states, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. You might think of verses like Ecclesiastes 11:2 that states, cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. And you could go on and on thinking of and talking about verses and scriptures that talk about generosity. But when I reflected on this subject and thought about it, the first verse that came to my mind, and we don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 9:6, that states, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves, and you could probably fill in the rest, a cheerful giver. So many of us have heard over the years many offertory messages, and many of them have used even some of these scriptures. And you might think, well, he's just standing up there and going to give a long, full sermon offertory message. Well, I hope, it's my goal, that there's some more to it than that. And maybe there's a little different twist or a little added something there to it. But today, we are going to look at the biblical subject of generosity. But not only generosity, but having that joy of generosity. And if you want a title for today's message, it's simply that, the joy of generosity, or a deeper joy of generosity. And the more I thought about this, and the more I thought of different scriptures, I came across a scripture that really and truly applies, and it's not one that we might think of automatically when we think of generosity. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And we think of this verse, it really can apply to our lives not only in the subject of generosity, but in many aspects of our lives. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll start reading in verse 14. And this really should apply to us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And as we read this, think about this and how we view generosity. Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And we reflect back on the Passover and the holy days when we remember and we thought about our Savior dying for us. Verse 15. Continuing on in verse 14, that if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who lived should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we should not be living our lives for ourselves, but our perspective should be living our lives for others. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We should be living our lives for others and for our Savior Jesus Christ and what he taught. Romans 14 and verse 7. A similar verse. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And this should start to change our aspect or our focus that we have on generosity. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living, those that have already died and those that are living. So when we think about the definition of generosity and we start to understand what it means to us and get a little perspective, when we might ask ourselves, what can money do for us? What could we do with money? And what can money itself do for us? If we took money and we filled this room up from top to bottom, what would it do for us? Really, sitting in this room here, it would do nothing for us. It wouldn't be food unless we ate the money. It wouldn't be clothes unless we sewed them together and kind of wore them. It wouldn't be shelter unless we kind of made a little spot in the money that we could climb into. No. What money actually does for us, it's a commodity to trade for someone else's service. It's a commodity to trade. In driving to church, there was a little stand alongside of the road, and a fellow was selling watermelons. And there was somebody standing there buying those watermelons, or a watermelon. And so he took out of his pocket money, and he handed it to this fellow, and he handed him back a watermelon. And the money was just trading services, his labor for the labor of someone else. When we reflect back on the Passover service and the service, the foot washing service, not only did Jesus Christ teach us humility, but he taught us to be a servant to others. Jesus Christ was willingly and humbly, unconditionally there to serve the disciples by washing their feet and teaching them these lessons. And in doing so, he taught us the lessons also in this most unpleasant task. Well, when we think of generosity, we might ask ourselves about the opposite of generosity. And what would that be? That would be selfishness, greed, and selfishness. Well, Mr. Burkle talked about Solomon today. Let's continue talking a little bit about Solomon, because Solomon had a lot of wisdom for us. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes 2. I think of the book of Proverbs as the book of wisdom and the book of Ecclesiastes as the super wisdom. After Solomon had lived his life and gained all of this wisdom, the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. Let's see and if we can garner some of that wisdom from Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. Solomon speaking here, after he had done all of there was to do, and I said in my heart, verse 1, come now, talking about selfishness, I will test you with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, it is madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Selfishness, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay a hold on the folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. Selfishness. vineyards and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold, the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. And I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Talk about the ultimate in selfishness. For my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was my reward from all of my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, what was his conclusion? It was all vanity, for nothing. And grasping at the wind, he states, for there was no profit under the sun. Just trying to grab a hold of the wind as it blew through. Verse 12, and I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do with which succeeds the king, comes after the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom or knowledge excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to all. And what is that? They all die. Everyone dies. That's what he was saying here. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Gathering all of this stuff up, gathering all of this pleasures up, even gaining knowledge, even gaining all of this wisdom, what does it all come to in the end? Verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die as a fool? Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, and for all its vanity, grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So as Solomon looked at his life, that's what he thought about all of this selfishness. That's what it came up to. Recently, this week, saw a post on Facebook, and it was interesting, and it fits here, and I'll just quote it. I don't know who came up with it, but it stated, no matter how big your house is, how new your car is, or how big your bank account is, our graves will always be the same size. And that's what Solomon was saying. That's what he was saying. Selfishness, Merriam-Webster Dictionary states, and I quote, concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without the regard for others. Arising from concern with one's own welfare or advantage in disregard of others. When we think of selfishness and sin, selfishness precedes sin. In most cases, that's what comes first, is selfishness. Why else would people commit sin if not to attempt to satisfy their own pleasures? We read here about Solomon, and he was attempting to satisfy his own pleasure. Well, how important is it to overcome these attitudes of selfishness? In an article titled Selfishness versus Selflessness, William Bradford states, and I quote, greed, envy, covetousness, lust, rebellion, thievery, idleness, lying, hypocrisy, backsliding, immorality, infidelity, pride, arrogance, gluttony, and most evils are the products of a selfish life. He states, if we place sin in the sunlight, it will cast the shadow of selfishness. And when we think about it, Satan himself uses selfishness as a tool to promote his way of life and to influence the world and even us if he can. And selfishness, when you think of selfishness, it can never be satisfied. That's part of the problem, no matter what. Selfishness can never be satisfied. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. As we reflect on selfishness a little bit here, the opposite of generosity. James chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, selfishness, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic, comes from Satan. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing will be there. So if we turn that around a little bit and say, well, where confusion and every evil thing is, generally you're going to find selfishness. There's no happiness in selfishness. And selfishness is sin. It can't be satisfied. Selfishness causes a person to excessively focus on themselves. And this will prevent someone from experiencing those joys of sharing, giving, and having good quality and genuine relationships. Once again, from William Bradford, he states, if we would be truly happy, our acts must be of selflessness, turning sadness into joy, radiating kindness, dispelling hypocrisy. Selflessness fosters love, confidence, and trust. So we ought to be striving for a life of selflessness or generosity. And when we do, then we start to understand and experience that joy that we were talking about. Well, when we think about generosity, generosity can be a test for us. It can be a test of self-control. It can be a test of diligence. It can be a test of our faith and our trust in God. Philippians 4, verse 6, we don't need to turn there, tells us and encourages us to be not anxious about anything. But let's do turn back to the book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 3. Mr. Burkle spent some time in the book of Proverbs, so we'll spend a little bit of time there today, Proverbs chapter 3. Talking about learning this attitude of generosity. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. We're talking about a test here now. We're testing God. So your barns will be filled with plenty. This is a promise from him. And your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a test of trust for us. We aren't to be anxious about money. God will, and that's easy to say, but God will take care of us. God will take care of our needs. Luke 6 verse 38 states, and I'll just quote, give it and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. And that's, if you can think of a big basket full of produce and fill in the blank of whatever that is might be, but pressed down, shaken together, and then running over. So that's the way God blesses us. And this is a test for us. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. A very familiar verse, Malachi chapter 3. I've proven this in my life, and I'm sure most of you have also, that God gives back to us more than we give to him. It's just a law. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. God asks the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then it states in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me or test me. This is a test. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. This is a test. He is promising to us that he will take care of us. It may not be or come in the same way that we might think or hope or want, that we have all the luxuries that we might imagine that we want, but he is promising to us that he will take care of us. Money is a tool. It's not a goal for us. Money is a tool. It's just a tool. It's a tool to live our faith. Do we look at money as that tool? I recently pulled a popular news source up on the website, on the internet, and I just jotted down a few of the headlines that were on this website. American bombers in North Korean nuclear strike drills. Batman's booze problem. State Department warns students against spring break travel. 4 in 5 students can't read clocks. Russian spy ship off the U.S. coast near the sub base. Mother and son becoming father and daughter. When you look at our country, our nation, we are morally bankrupt. People are striving for happiness, but they don't know where to turn. They don't know the way to happiness. God teaches us the way to happiness, but the world is lost. And just when you think our nation can't sink any lower, we reach a new low. And by contrast to these headlines, I think and reflect on some of what the church does. I think about the Beyond Today program. I think of church camps that are out there and what we do for the youth in the church. I think of all the publications. I think of the webcast that goes out. I think of the letters that are sent out, the study papers that are done, and all the research and time and effort that goes into them, the church's website, the ministers that we're blessed to have, the feast sites, the public proclamation campaign, America, the Time is Now, the new studio that's going up. Some time ago, I took a tour with my wife of the home office, and I was so impressed as I took this tour of how well they use the funds that they do have, how well they go through to try and squeeze every penny out of every dollar that they receive for a good cause. I was very impressed with that. And when we give our offerings, when we're generous, when we pay our tithes, we can make a difference in what God does. When we look at these contrasting headlines, headlines of the world, and yet headlines of the church, we see a tremendous contrast. We don't need to turn there, but I'd like to just remind you of a very familiar passage, Matthew 13:45, and talking about the parable of the pearl of great price, and finding that pearl of great price, that's the motivation to give one's life to advancing God's kingdom, striving for God's kingdom. When we look at the world around us, we know what is the way to true happiness. We see Jesus came and gave his life for us. We see that we strive and we have found that pearl of great price. Is that our attitude of generosity when we strive for that kingdom? We should also give our love to others. Where it states, again, the kingdom is like a merchant ship seeking fine pearls. And after finding one of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. And that should be our attitude when we look at the kingdom of God that we're looking forward to. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6. talking about doing our charitable deeds and our motivation behind why we do them. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, when you are generous, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Let's drop down to verse 19 of this same chapter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Talking about that pearl of great price, looking forward to God's kingdom. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's drop down to verse 24. Verse, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For where our treasure is, there is where our heart will be also. So do we have a generous heart? When we think about money being a tool, we can't truly be generous or have that joy of generosity if we're not having an attitude of contentment, if we're not happy with what we have. We should be finding ourselves content with what God blesses us with. Continuing on here in verse 25, chapter 26, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And here we are fasting today, reflecting on that. Is life more than food and drink? Certainly it is. That's one of the reasons for fasting, to help us reflect on that. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And let's continue on in verse 31. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But, and a very important and very familiar verse, 33, seek first the kingdom of God, that pearl of great price, and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And we can't have that true joy until we get into that attitude of generosity, not focusing on ourselves, but focusing on what is truly important. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Talking about having an attitude of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into the many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I often think about people who are striving to win the lottery. And I read articles about different people who have won the lottery and how their life turned to be super miserable after winning the lottery. They were fairly content with their life before, and then all of these disasters in their life falls apart, and they find themselves going bankrupt and broke after winning the lottery. We are to be content with what we have. When you think about it, we live better than King Solomon. We talked a little bit about King Solomon here. But here we are. Most of us carry a phone in our pocket where we could call pretty much anyone anywhere in the world. We have the internet. We can tune up to someone and see them on the other side of the world. We have food flown in and have food that Solomon couldn't even imagine. We get into our chariots and we drive to St. Petersburg, to Tampa in a matter of a short period of time, something Solomon could never have dreamed about. We can get onto an airplane and be on the other side of the United States in 3 to 4 hours, things that Solomon couldn't ever have dreamed about. And yet he was the richest man, the wisest man. Sometimes even with all that we have, we can forget our blessings and not have that contentment. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, be content, not covetous, for I will never leave you or forsake you, a promise. Philippians 4 verse 11 tells us, be content. This is Paul talking here, and he states, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. And sometimes we're not content because we are comparing ourselves to someone else. We're looking at someone else and we're seeing what they have, and then we're not content. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I'm reminded of the person who always wanted a boat. And he finally one day went out and bought his boat. And then when he took it out, he looked over and someone else had a bigger boat. And that person in that boat was looking over and someone else had a bigger boat. And someone else had a bigger boat. And never to be content with what you're blessed with. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. A very wise saying. This is a saying we could have in Spokesman's Club in vocal exercises here. But being content with what you have and not comparing yourself with someone else. When we think of wealth, is our treasure comparing ourselves among ourselves? And is that how we base our treasure on? Is that how we base our worth on? And if we do, then we're missing out on that joy of generosity. The Nelson Study Bible states, and I quote, money in and itself is not the problem, but the love of money is. Love of money is a root, though not the root of evil. The love of money can drive a person into all types of evil, it states. Greediness may cause a believer even to stray from the faith. Christians may be blinded by greed and materialism to such a degree that they break away from their faith. A life focused on material things produces only pain, it states. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. I briefly mentioned this. Let's go ahead and read it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul talking here. Most of us realize what Paul had been through. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. And he did. He had been through all kinds of things. Shipwreck, stone, trying to earn a living. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So are we content with what God provides us with? We are just stewards of God's money when you think about it. When you start to get an overall focus, God owns it all anyway. And a healthy relationship isn't determined by how much we have, but it's determined by the choices that we make with what we have. God owns us. He owns everything. God was the creator and the giver of all things. Exodus 19:5 states, all the earth is mine. Job 41:11 states, everything under heaven is mine. And that really should be our perspective. Psalms 24 verse 1 states, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Many think that it's by their own efforts that they have the wealth that they have. They feel that their greatness, they have power, they have this treasure, they are great because of it. They lose their perspective that it's all God's anyway. So what is our treasure? Not money. Shouldn't be money. That shouldn't be our focus. I'm reminded of a fellow who came to work for me, and he worked for some time. And after a while, he came to me and he said, you know, I'm having some problems. He said, I've borrowed all the money I could borrow. No one will lend me any money anymore. He said, I've taken out every credit card I can take out, and I can't get another credit card. They're all maxed out. He says, I don't know what to do. He said, so I'm just heavily investing in the lottery. So that was, well, where was his treasure? Did he have that happiness? He wasn't happy. A recent personal by Mr. Kubik, and I like to quote parts of that. He states, the Apostle John wrote these sobering and powerful words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He quotes John, 1 John 2 and verse 15. Then he states, if we love the world, the alluring enticements that are ever present of copious wealth, material goods, and illicit relationships, then we can become deceived and cut ourselves off with a relationship with God. If we do not completely change how we think, this love of the world can threaten the very promise of eternal life, he states. He goes on to state, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And he asks, what is the true path for us? He who does not the will of God abides forever, quoting verse 17. Mr. Kubik goes on to state, and I quote, the Greek word often translated world in this New Testament is kosmos, what we get the word cosmos from. And used in context, it can refer to order and harmony, but it can also refer to the collective seduction of physical goods and pleasures that draw attention away from spiritual knowledge that lead us astray. We might think back about Solomon's life and how he had tried everything. Mr. Kubik goes on to state, worldliness relates to those who devote their time and energy, even to the point of total consumption, to the affairs, interests, or pleasures available in this physical life, including a love of material things. It's this latter definition from which we have the concept of worldliness. Those who have fallen prey to worldliness often become hostile to God, he states. And very profound, very profound. We mentioned and talked a little bit about joy today. And when we look at sin versus joy, we see the selfishness of sin versus generosity. And the DNA of sin is selfishness. The DNA of sin is selfishness. Proverbs 11:25 from the book of Wisdom states, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Acts 20 verse 35 states, it's more blessed or happy or joy to give than to receive. And certainly John 3 and verse 16, we're very familiar with, that states, God so loved the world that he gave us his son, and the ultimate act of generosity. Does money make us truly happy? No, certainly it doesn't. Money doesn't make us happy, and money doesn't give us security. We only get that freedom from trusting in God for our happiness and our security. And the results of that is contentment and joy. When we realize everything is a gift from God, everything that we have, even our security, we trust God for. And our generosity then becomes an expression of our faith. For when we think of generosity, generosity truly is a heart item. It comes from our heart. Deuteronomy 8 verse 17 states, "Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." Where does our generosity come from? From our heart. Isaiah 32 verse 8 states, "A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand." Let's do turn to Luke 21, an example that we're familiar with. We'll review today Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 1, talking about coming from the heart. What's inside of us when we think of generosity? Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 1. "Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." Came from her heart. Truly from her heart. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 17. First John 3 verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Generosity is a heart issue. It comes from inside. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Not just speaking the words, but our actions also. We shouldn't set ourselves above serving any other human being. Jesus came to serve mankind and to serve us. Is God alive in our hearts? If he is, how is this manifested? It's manifested by the language we use, by our kindness, our long-suffering, by our judging, our criticism, our humility. It's manifested by our obedience, and it's manifested by our generosity. Is God alive in our hearts? It's manifested by our generosity. Must add a word of caution, though. God expects all of us, his children, to be concerned about anyone who's truly in need. And there are those that would take wrongfully advantage of those and the generosity of people. In spite of the abuse that's out there and that occasionally occur, the hearts of true followers of Jesus learn or lean towards being generous. But that doesn't mean to be generous and giving foolishly. We might think of beggars here and there that if we gave them money might be adding to their problem. Recently, I was heard a lecture by someone who was the CEO, managing partner of a large firm that helped people in need. And they had set up several different programs and steps for people to go through to truly help them. And people were asking him questions, and he had stated that he doesn't give money to people asking for money on the corner because that doesn't necessarily help them. He will ask them if they would like to go into this program or if he will help them get into some sort of a program that truly does help them. And there are many of them like that. Even when we think about our children and raising our children, sometimes we can be thinking we are being generous, but we are taking away from our children opportunities to learn life lessons by giving them, pulling them away from any little difficulty that they might have. It takes truly godly discretion. I'm reminded of a story, may not be true, but it's a parable. It makes a good example of a fellow sitting on the corner of the street there, and someone in a big white car pulls up and hands him $50. And he thought, well, this is great. And the car drove off. A week later, the same car pulls up and hands him $50 and drives off. This is pretty nice. And then every week, the car would pull up, and he would be there waiting, and he would get $50 in the car. One day, after months, the car pulled up and then just kept on going. And his attitude was, hey, where's my money? Where's my money? He didn't deserve that money. So we need godly discretion. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Certainly we want to be generous, but we want to use godly wisdom and discretion. We want what's best for people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 10. For even when we serve with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and extort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We might think of the story in Yellowstone Park, where they had all of the garbage that was collected in Yellowstone would be hauled off to a little landfill right in the park there. And it wasn't long till all the bears came to that landfill to eat. And they came to the point where they couldn't fend for themselves. They depended on that food. Finally, someone said one day, this is not good for the bears. And so they took all of the garbage and hauled it out of the park, so that the bears would have to learn to fend for themselves. And sometimes we haven't learned that lesson with people either. Certainly we must be generous and have a generous heart. But certainly also we can be harming people if we're not using godly discretion. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27, the book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 27. Let's start reading in verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. Verse 27, you shall have enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservant. So we're being told here to be diligent. That was mentioned in the first message this morning. We're told to be planning ahead. Know the state of our flocks. Know the state of our finances. Have that diligence, that zeal about that. God expects families to take care of the needs of their families if they are able to. Generosity is not helpful if it reinforces or encourages bad habits or conduct. As well, God expects a response of thankfulness. We need to have that thankful attitude. Generosity, if it's not truly helping someone, is not good. Sometimes we need to gather additional information before deciding to be generous. Our generosity can be abused, and it can be a mistake to give to someone who misuses the gifts that we give to them because we want to truly help someone. And if we're not truly helping them, then it might not be the wisest thing. Giving in some cases can contribute to the problems of poverty rather than easing them. Well, when we think about generosity, here we find ourselves just after the days of unleavened bread, just after the Passover season, and we should reflect on that ultimate and greatest act of generosity of all time. Jesus Christ came down to wash the disciples' feet, taught us to do so. died and gave his life for us. There can't be a greater act of generosity. Our salvation, we can only obtain through that great act of generosity and Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. So how do we view our material blessings? We should be giving. We should be serving ahead of acquiring possessions. And this should be our attitude. We know that we should know that people and good and genuine relationships are more important and more valuable than having money and material possessions, having that proper perspective. We need to realize it all belongs to God anyway. Our families should see true benefit of attitudes of giving as opposed to selfishness. And when we look at all sins, we realize that selfishness leads us spiritually malnourished. Selfishness, in many cases, is the root cause of our sins. God wants us to prosper. He wants us to enjoy life. And we should have that balance with a healthy attitude of generosity. So as we look back on these days, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we can be reminded also of that ultimate sacrifice and ultimate service of generosity for us. God wants us to invest our energy in acquiring spiritual treasures that will last forever. We should not be impressed by money, degrees, titles. We should be impressed by kindness, integrity, humility, and generosity. So where is our treasure? Let's turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We started out talking about Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Let's read what his conclusion was after living this life of abundance. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, a very powerful and meaningful verse. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After he had done all of these things, after he had seen everything, after he had lived all of his life, what did he come up with? What did he decide? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How powerful. Can money make you happy? No. Can it give you joy? No. The proper perspective can, though. And when we have that proper perspective, we can see the joy in generosity and the folly of selfishness. So let's go back to, I would like to refer to the first scripture that we turned to, and I'll just re-quote it to you. As we think about our lives and think about the generosity in our lives. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We see Jesus teaching his disciples about the true joy of generosity when he took that towel and girded himself and showed them how to be a servant and washed their feet. He taught us what true service and generosity really was. And so we look back at these days that we have just completed. Let's reflect on that sacrifice for us and that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate generosity. And in doing so, we can have a better understanding of the true joy of generosity.